remembrance of his word and the review of those things produce joy unspeakable and full of glory. You look at the trials in comparison to the far more and eternal exceeding weight of glory we have in Christ, and the blessings win the day and help us go through the trials, remembering that there is a day coming where it'll all be over. Finish line is near. Checkered flag is out. And we don't know how quickly that'll be for some of us. We've had many years without too many deaths in our assembly. But we did pray for older people to come into our assembly, and we're here. And we may, I know when Joe Neeson came into the assembly over there, he was having funerals all the time. And so we have these trials that the Lord has ordained to make us like himself. Now, one of those trials he mentioned was chastening. And so this week he's going to open that up into a whole chapter. In fact, it's going to be 2 weeks. We have this week and next week on chastening. That's why I say the very titles of the messages could be kind of depressing, because chastening is one of those grievous things that none of us wants to get into. And I think of that young child, the strong-willed child, that chastening just doesn't seem to bother them. It's kind of like par for the course. You know, the crime is worth the chastening. You know, we go ahead and do it. But for the saint, it's not that way. We want to honor the Lord. We don't want to go through the trial of chastening. Why take the hard road if you can take the easy road? You know, why go through the valley if you can go through over the bridge of obedience? So, but there are some great encouragements regarding God's chastening, and let's turn to the key passage that he'll be using, Hebrews 12. Verse 5 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation." That's the first problem. You've forgotten the exhortation, which speaks to you as to sons. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Now, I did a little study on this word scourge. Thought maybe it wouldn't be as difficult as it sounds. Every other time it's used for the time when Jesus was whipped on his back. Okay, so if you wonder if you're going through chastening, if it doesn't hurt, you probably are not. It's just one of those regular trials. But if it's God teaching you, don't sin in this way. It's specific, and I think that through the chastening, you will learn. God doesn't... What kind of father would it be just takes the child in the back and beats him just because, on general principles, you need one a day? "Why, Dad? I'm just chastening you because I love you." That would be an ungodly thing to do. The Lord chastens us for reasons, and not just a general, "I want to make you holy," but the "here is this truth that I taught you, here is how you responded to this truth, and here is the chastening." And notice what it's going to do for him. He says, "If you endure chastening," and other translations says, "it is chastening you endure, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons." And he says that would be the greatest trial, that you would go through something where you should be chastened and you're not. And you're able to sin and get involved in things and nothing happens. That should very much concern you, that there's no conviction, you're hardened in it. And you'd have to ask the question, "Am I a son?" Because it says here, "I'm going to be chastened by my father if in fact I am his. And if I'm not chastened, I'm illegitimate and not sons." You ever notice that individuals in the world can just seem to go on in sin and it doesn't bother them? Seem to be no consequences. We read in Psalm 73 where it talks about the wicked. There's no trial in their death. They've made their peace with God, and they're satisfied in their condition. Now, that's a very fearful thing. We want to know God's chastening. He says, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit. And hang on to these encouraging words regarding chastening. It's for our profit, that we may be made, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And isn't that your prayer? Now, no, chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's something of a past tense here. I've gone through the chastening. I've learned the lesson. I'm thankful that God did not let me get away with that, and he very clearly brought me to bear with his scourging on that to deal with it and to turn from it. And it brings forth that peaceable fruit of righteousness, which was his purpose all along, to make us partakers of his holiness. Lloyd-Jones says, the most prolific cause of this condition of spiritual depression is the failure to realize that God uses varied methods in the process of our sanctification. And one of them is this chastening. God's great concern for us primarily is not our happiness, but our holiness. Maybe you've heard that before. The ironic thing here is that when you are holy, that's when you're really happy. We don't want some kind of unfounded happiness in sin. It's a holiness that we will value and we will have true joy in. But we already discussed a little bit the trials that could weigh us down and God's purpose for a season to bring us into these to strengthen our faith, to show that it's his faith, and to bring him praise at his coming. And so there's always this forward looking to whatever trial you're in. And then there's this trial of chastening, that it's a subset. Remember, not all trials are not chastening. But all chastening is a trial. And you remember that we'll go into that a little bit further later. Now, one of the things that Lloyd-Jones begins with first is making sure we understand that God has laid out clear precepts for us, his instruction of the Word of God. We sometimes call this formative discipline, the preaching of the Word, the positive instruction of who God is and his commands. And it's a delightful thing when we respond to that positively. We take the short path to holiness. And maybe you've had children with different kinds of temperaments. I've had three, and there's kind of a rainbow between them. And some of my children always tested how close they could get to the line. If the little toe over the line, is that permissive? Because really four toes are still in. No, that's not acceptable. And so we have to draw the line. And we draw it every day. We review, and then when they're old, they don't depart from it. And then I had other children that it's like you tell them once, they tell you what you told them, and then they do it. And then when you spank them, you wonder if you got it right, because they might have been right and you might have been wrong. And we would like to have one or the other, because we could at least know what we're getting. But the Lord, he seems like he delights in giving different kinds of children for his purposes and also for your sanctification. I got more spankings, I think, than my children did, and because I failed, and I would get angry, or I would not spend enough time doing the detective work. It's easy. Okay, there's something wrong here. Everybody's getting a spanking. I don't know if you've ever done that, but we know we've had teachers who did that, kept us all in when it was only the Roger who had, not Roger, but some other Roger had done the spitball. But anyway, I know that our prayer is, Lord, help me learn quickly. Let me hear what you're saying and do it. But invariably we find ourselves, there's subtle things that we're not aware of that God has to bring to the front. And he knows how to stir up what's on the bottom that we thought was gone, but it's just settled on the bottom and has to be removed. Now this word chastening, what does that really mean? What is the definition of chastening? Okay, there's correction involved. What? Okay, a scolding, a rebuke, a reproof. All of this really is falling, it falls within the term training. See, God is not chastening us to destroy us. He's not chastening us because he wants to push us away from himself. He wants to train us in holiness. And he knows that a very valuable lesson is the painfulness of the scourge or the painfulness of the chastening, that we will remember it. I mean, the idea is, son or daughter, I'm going to chasten you in this, and I hope never have to do this again. Let's review this. And unfortunately, we sometimes have to go through it many times. But sometimes once. You can learn something one time, and it'll last you a lifetime. Sophie at times has said, I will never, ever do that again. And one thing that she did around me, she hasn't done that again. So I'm thankful to hear that she, you know, learned her lesson. But it is instruction. It's not primarily punitive in nature. We always think it's punishment, it's punishment, it's punishment. Punishment may be involved, but it's always because God wants to train us to be like himself, to be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And remember, Lloyd-Jones says, we sometimes get depressed because God does use these many things. And we would like to think we had eyes behind our head, but we don't. Others can see our faults. They can encourage us. And if we go on, no, that's not there. The Lord has already brought a brother or sister to bring some instruction. We say, no, that's not right. Well, then the Lord may take higher, more powerful training methods. There's a number of key passages in the scripture on chastening. And so we mentioned Psalm 73, where the wicked, they seem to be getting along just fine. But David says in verse 14, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Chastened every morning? I mean, isn't this too much? Remember, God wants David to be like himself, holy. And if you look at your day, very soon on, you're probably being corrected for something. Might be because you did get up on the wrong side of the bed and you're being irritable to your wife or your spouse. And the Lord corrects you. Might be through your spouse. It might be because you carry that over to somebody else and God uses a corrective measure there. But it's every morning. And this is not a bad thing. This is an aspect of sonship. Don't you pray for a tender heart that the Spirit of God can just touch with a word and you are grieved that you had sinned against the Lord? Who wants a calloused heart that the Word of God just sort of bounces off of and God has to use a scourge? So David was chastened every morning. You remember that Paul was sent a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Why was that messenger sent? Why did Paul need to be humble in that passage? He's so humble the way he states it. He talks about he knew a brother in Christ who was taken up into the third heaven and saw things that he couldn't even utter. But it goes on, he finally mentions, well, it was me. He'd seen Jesus in the third heavens, and he didn't know if it was in his body or out of the body. He just knows he saw the Lord. And that would make you very proud, I suppose. I was chosen of all the disciples to see him face to face like this in the third heavens. And so the Lord is very careful to instruct him, to bring him down, to humble him to where he prayed three times, Lord, remove this from me. And what did God respond to him with? Let it ring in your ears. My grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul learned to glory in infirmities. Glory in the chastening, in a sense. Not that the messenger of Satan was terrible, but the humility was much greater than that. And God showed his strength and weakness. There's the key passage also in 1 Corinthians 11 that we look at. And let's turn there in our taking of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Now, let's stop there. A lot of people stop there and they say, well, I'm unworthy to take the Lord's Supper, so I won't take it because I'm unworthy. It's not talking about that. It's talking about taking the supper in an unworthy manner. As we read on, they were coming drunk to the table. Every one of us are unworthy to take the Lord's Supper. But if we come respecting the Lord's body, respecting the supper, respecting the Lord, we take it in a worthy manner, recognizing I am a sinner in need of grace, and I take it by faith, that I'm justified by his grace. I am not worthy of myself to take this, but Jesus Christ has died for me, and I'm going to proclaim his death, that his death is sufficient to wash me from my sin and allow me to take the supper. So, but that wasn't the case with these Corinthian brethren. They were coming in an unworthy manner. In verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So we are examining ourselves. Am I taking this supper, honoring the Lord, recognizing his death, honoring the body of Christ, recognizing who they are? "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we might not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." They were coming together, not only some of them were drunken, but some were eating before the others. They weren't recognizing this is a communal supper. We are eating together. And they were taking more food than they should and just literally despising what God had laid out for them. So when we judge ourselves, we look at the sin we've committed, we are not judged with the world. These Corinthians had run over God's beautiful supper and mistreated the Lord in this and mistreated each other. And God severely chastened them. Some were weak, sickly, and then others were actually put to sleep and went on to be with the Lord so they would not be condemned. So I don't want to keep you from examining yourself, but make sure you understand what happened to these people and what they had done. And if you look at the sins you've committed during the week, yes, they're terrible. I don't want to minimize that at all. Christ Jesus had to die for them. But are you judging those sins? Are you saying, this is sin for me to have any selfishness against my brothers, for me to take lightly the Lord's Supper and just sort of show up and not even be concerned what I'm doing, just taking it out of rote, but examining ourselves? In the Old Testament, the passage that Paul quotes from is Proverbs 3:11. He says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." And then the Lord Jesus himself says in Proverbs, in Revelation 3:19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." Remember, that was spoken to the Laodicean Christians. And they were neither hot nor cold, they were lukewarm. "Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The Lord, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Any questions or comments about what we've looked at so far?
Just a wonder of the age of grace, the mechanism there for God to be convinced of the Spirit that we can repent and continue to do this.
I like Jesus' words here, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repentance is something you prosecute with all your heart. You don't half repent. We don't want half turning away from sin in dealing with it. Yes. Well, it's very harsh, and it is a scourge. It'd be a scourge for God to take you out of this world because you're not dealing with your sin. But in the context, it says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. I'm not sure he's saying, all those that died, these are not Christians, and I'm sending them to hell. I don't think he's talking about that here. I think it's talking about the scourge of his dealing with a child of God. And it's so, the supper is such an honored thing, a sacred thing. And to treat it lightly and to treat his body with such disrespect, not discerning the Lord's body. This is his body that he died for. And you're acting and behaving this way in the midst of his body. Brother Fred, what do you think? And so I believe that's what he's talking about. The judgment is not for eternal, but it's a temporal judgment upon the sinful believer. I think it is to make us tremble. What sin do you want to engage in? You better tremble. Don't take it lightly. And don't come to the communion table taking sin or the body of Christ lightly, or his death. Any other comments? Please.
I'm not, entirely sure. We're not always sure how this works and what God is doing with these kinds of things. But we don't want to find out.
Right. Right. But rather this be much personally theoretical. And we should respond that way. That's the holy response to this passage. Lord, how may I escape this? Well, then I judge myself. I deal with myself. And it's like I render the scourge towards that sin so that the Lord does not have to. Lloyd-Jones names a number of chastenings, means that God uses. And I just remind us that all trials are not chastening. We look at John chapter 9, verse 1. You remember there was a blind man, born blind, and the disciples thought, surely this is because it was his sin or was it the sin of his parents? And Jesus said it was neither one of those two. It's for the glory of God that this man was born blind. So the trial that he had was not associated with sin as such. So considering that, let's go to the first thing he mentions, that God may cause us to lose our possessions, a loss of money or a loss of a position. You sometimes take things away from your children, and the Lord removes things from us that we might consider what we've done. Laziness on the job. He can remove the job. It'd be a severe trial, but the Lord, just because you lose your job doesn't mean you've sinned in it. Maybe a downturn in the economy and somebody else has sinned, but you could lose possessions and so forth. We've mentioned a loss of health. Persecution could be another way that God would use to train you. You look at the book of Judges, Israel, when they turned away from God, God would raise up a persecutor, and they would be many years of difficulty. And then God would raise up a judge after they cried out and had learned their lesson. The Hebrew children, in Hebrews 10:34, it says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Now here, these Hebrews responded like we hope we would if our goods were plundered by the world, that we would be able to say, "I have a home in heaven." Recently, I talked to a lady about she wanted her house painted. And I told her that if I came over here and was a mansion, I couldn't do it. And she said, "Well, I have a mansion, but it's just not this one." I said, "Oh, really? A mansion in glory?" And she said, "Yes." So she had a far more an enduring substance. I was glad to hear her speaking like that. And we have that too. But persecution can be used to test us and to draw us back to the Lord. We mentioned death is one of God's means. And you remember Paul said that he judged nothing before the time. Certain things happen to saints, and we could say, well, it's because of this sin or not. We don't know that. We might think we're connecting the dots, and God would say, no, that's not the dots I was connecting. It was just, I wanted to make a statement in time. I wanted to take this saint home, and I wanted there to be a funeral for this person before they got to be 90 and nobody was around that ever knew him, you see, just grandchildren. And then a most difficult chastening is God, that sometimes God seems to withdraw his presence. Lord, take me through anything, but don't take away the knowledge of you. You know, in the Old Testament, they talk about, Lord, go up with us. Don't let us go up without you. Lord, whatever you do to me, please, not that chastening. And Hosea 5:15 says, "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early." I will go and return to my place. You know, we experience the anointing of the Spirit of God. We sense the presence of God helping us at times, maybe more than others. Have you ever said you could tell someone was praying for you? You're going through a great trial, and you know that. I call the trip to Russia the 30 days of answered prayer. I don't think I've ever experienced anything like that, because I sensed so much God answering your prayers. The great trial would have been if I'd gone over there in 30 days of the absence of God. I mean, what a terrible thing. I mean, and I didn't experience that, and I thank the Lord for that. But it can happen, and I've had times where I felt like, where is God? How far away he must be, at least in my understanding. And it was only his word that said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you may boldly say the Lord is my helper, that got me out of that tailspin of testing. In Job 23:3 says, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. Let's turn to that passage, because it's got a number of verses following up that are really good regarding this. Job 23. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. Job 23:3. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. Now notice how he's speaking in faith here. He says, oh, that I knew where I might find him. I'm sensing God's a lack of his presence. I want to find him. But he says, if I were to come before him, he would take note of me. That's faith. He says, the Lord will receive me. Though I'm not experiencing the blessing now I would like, I know that God is for me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. Here is his heart trying to find the Lord. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. See, that's last week and this week. When he's tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And the chastening is a test. We can forget that God says that he chastens every one of his sons. We could forget that he says, don't be wearied when I chasten you. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. But here, Job knew that when he got through this test, he would come forth as gold. And the best part about the chastening is knowing, Lord, I'm going to get the taste of your righteousness in this. Lord, you're bringing me into this trial so that I might know you more, not so that I can know you less. And so Job did not experience what he wanted to of the Lord, but he had confidence that he would come forth as gold. Brother Lloyd-Jones talks about two general reasons for why our Father chastens us. Why would he do this? What do you think those two general reasons are according to our passage? Okay. To make us partakers of his holiness, to make us holy. And what's the motivation in front of that? Abiding in that, to make us holy. Why would he want to make us holy? Because what? What? He loves us. The Lord loves us. And I've talked to saints, they say, I can't believe that God would love me. Well, he doesn't love our sin. But he does love us in that he gave us his son. And he does love us. It's an astounding thing. It's all of grace. Lord, thank you that you would take the time to correct me and not leave me in my sin. Thank you that I sense this is your chastening, not just the scourge of men. But remember when David said, if God has sent Shimei to curse, let him curse. There's something for me to learn in this. What a heart. And to have that desire, just as it says in Proverbs, that a wise man loves correction. He loves instruction. Not that we're relishing chastening as such, but if we ever fall into sin, Lord, bring it so that I might be like you and show me that love you have for me. He mentions five specific reasons why the Lord would so painfully train us. Number one, he wants to turn us from specific faults and sins. That's why I say this chastening is specific. It's not just this general aura of chastening and there's no recognition of it. Have you been convicted of your sins? Have you said that word that the Lord came back and pierced you with? How ugly that was. How prideful that was. How injurious that was to another person. And they mentioned that to you. And the pain of conviction, that's a type of scourge. Praise God for it. You want it to be fire. You want it to be painful. You want it to be specific. And the Lord does that. And to have these workings of the Spirit in our hearts is a great blessing. He wants us to turn from specific faults. Sometimes we continue in a fault. Each of us has areas, and one of the things that Lloyd-Jones says, you need to know yourself. To know what kind of situations you're going to be liable for what kind of sins. And you can feel that pressure of impatience rising, or the heat of anger, or the temptation to lie about something. And sometimes we let that go. And we justify it. Oh, this is righteous indignation. This is a time where they really need the hammer to come down on them. And it wasn't. And the Lord may then bring us through various difficulties where we are it's very obvious, because I've sinned in this way, these are the consequences that I'm having to deal with. And we, as you know, Brother Fred taught us, through David's life, there were certain things that continued for a lifetime. Young people, if you say it is not important to stay pure before marriage, that's kind of unnecessary. You may spend a lifetime dealing with the consequences of that. You'll be in heaven with Christ. You'll be righteous in Christ. But you have to deal with something. I would say at one point in your life, you'd say, I never want to have to deal with that. I would never want to write this as my biography. I had a Mrs. Faulkner, I think she was a 7th or 8th English teacher. She wanted us to write our biography as if we were 80 years old. Well, there was something good in that. We had to think about our whole lives. What did we want to come, what statement did we want our lives to make? And I wish I'd said I wanted to serve Jesus, and whatever he wanted me to do, that's what I would do. But I didn't put on there prison as one of the things I wanted to do. And a whole list of other things. And in your youth, it's a good time to say, Lord, give me grace that I will make sure these things don't happen. I won't be alone with somebody when I should not be alone with them. And I won't be touching them in a certain way when I should not be. And turn from that. And draw a very firm line that if anybody ever crosses that line, they're out. You know. Now's the time to ask the Lord to do that. Because if you don't, there are a lifetime of difficulties and trials that you will tumble into. I'm going to marry someone and they're a Christian. I mean, they say they're Christians. I mean, we don't really talk about the Bible very much on our dates, but I need to get married because I've really dreamed about having this great wedding. You may marry a ball and chain. And God will train you for your whole life and he will be with you. But I've seen marriages of people in their 60s, and there's still one of them who is lost, and the other was saved, and were saved when they were married, but they jumped over the warnings of others, the warning of God, and said, I just feel like I need to marry them. I mean, they love me. I think I love them. I've heard of situations where there were saints saying, wait a minute, there's something not right here. No, you don't know him like I do. Watch the warnings of your parents. Mom and Dad, I know they don't have much wisdom. You know, they haven't been around the block as many times as you have. See, they haven't been around your block. That's what the whole thing is. And they don't really understand these things. Make your parents your closest confidants in who you marry. And you will not go wrong. And if it now is not the time, later might be the time. That's one of the problems. Oh, we got to get married right now. I mean, hearts are bursting in love for each other. That must mean it's now. So no, you need to finish college so you can support this girl. We can do it. Sherry and I, at one time, we were actually going to get married when I was a junior. And I found this apartment that it was efficiency, $60 a month. I mean, we ought to be able to handle that. Praise God. He did not want us to have the pressures of going to school, she and I both, me another year, she 2 years, and all that sort of stuff. So we graduated, and then the next, you know, we did get married about 2 days after she graduated. That's why we got this December 19th date that we might have changed if we had any wisdom, but we did wait. But you know, if we have these certain faults that we run over, God may train us for a lifetime, and we don't want that. And God has a better way, and it's a wondrous way. And He really is merciful, because look at the faults we did commit that God didn't make us deal with for a lifetime. Can you imagine that? He really did. I mean, I did not go to prison, but I could have. I was involved in drugs. I won't go into the details. But I did some illegal things. And I look back and say, Lord, I know of some Christians who actually did go to prison before they were saved. Maybe some Christians who went to prison after they were saved. But praise God, for some reason you did not want me to have that experience. And boy, I pray that I never know it in my whole lifetime. So God is merciful in this training. You understand that? But if you resist it, He may have to step it up a notch. And He will go to the ultimate in training you, because He's not going to fail. He may want us, number two, turn us away from our pride. And chastening brings us low. It really, really brings things into focus. And we get lifted up. Remember, it was Paul. He could have been lifted up, and then he would have been unusable as an apostle. He could not have written the New Testament as he did, unless he'd been brought so low and so humble. He wants to preserve us, number three, from self-confidence. You say, well, that's a form of pride. But we do get to thinking we are doing pretty well. I mean, everything's been going smooth. I must be doing something right. And we get confident in ourselves. And we can do nothing without the Lord. He never wants us to become independent of Him. Independent of the world, yes. Of sin, yes, but not of Him. And He may chasten us for self-confidence. Number four, He wants us to turn from the allurements of the world. Boy, I tell you, a good chastening makes the things in the world just not look too beautiful. And if you start pressing off out after them, He can turn them into an arsenic pretty quickly. And what a blessing that would be to see that the world is not what it's made up to be. I don't want to involve myself in that. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Number four, He wants to turn us from the allurements of the world. Number five, He wants to turn us from complacency and cause us to seek Him diligently. Lloyd Jones uses the expression, He doesn't want us leaning on the oars, just kind of sitting here in the boat where everybody else is rowing. He wants us to be pressing towards Him. He doesn't want us coasting and just sort of getting by, not really seeking Him. He wants us to be actively engaged in this knowledge of Himself. And He may bring a chastening if we grow dull of hearing. The Hebrews had grown dull of hearing, and they were brought a chastening by Paul, a teaching by him to rebuke them. And so the Lord will turn us from these complacencies. He talks about some positive things that the Lord wants to bring forth, and certainly in the holiness He wants to bring, if you look at the qualities of the Beatitudes, Have you ever read through the Beatitudes and said, Lord, make me like this. Make me poor in spirit. Make me meek. And have you read through the fruits of the Spirit? Lord, fill me with the Spirit of God so that I might know love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. All these things he's bringing about in your life. You remember, he's the husbandman. When Jesus rose from the dead, Mary thought he was the gardener. I think there's a very important thing there. He could have looked like the policeman. No, he looked like the gardener because that's what he is. He's the husbandman who knows how to bring forth these fruits, calls us to grow as plants of the Lord. Well, three of them that he stresses were, number one, humility. He calls it a crowning virtue. If you have a lot of humility, that will protect you from a lot of sins. It'll give you a lot of love for others because you really will be low and not raised up above them. And so he wants to develop this humility. He also wants to develop heavenly mindedness. As you are scourged, as you're going through a trial and a chastening, the allurements of the world are taken away. And you say, Lord, I just want you. It sets your minds on him. It cleans the plow, as it were, and then oils it to be used for him. And this heart that had given itself to some sin now wants only holiness and to be in his presence. A second thing. A third thing is meekness. You know, meekness is not weakness. It's a submittedness to the Lord's will. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And doesn't that... God is the meekest man on the face of the earth right now. Why don't it be you? Right? I think he has those things in there, so we'll all pray. Well, Lord, let us be the meekest church in the world. Submitted to you, Lord. Not producing our own lifestyle. Not going in front of you, Lord, but behind you in submittedness. I add to his list here of three things, the crowning virtue of love, that he loves us in this chastening, and he's ultimately producing a holy love in us, where we can love him back. I have never known a man who spoke of his father's chastening, but with some thankfulness that he had it, and I'm sure there were some fathers that did the wrong things. But the ones I've heard were glad that the parent brought the chastening and the instruction that it brought, the recognition that my father loves me. Because if he didn't love me, Proverbs says, if you do not use the rod, what does that mean? Doesn't never says spoil the child. It says you hate the child. You spare the rod, you hate the child. You will spoil them, there's no doubt about that. The child left to himself brings his mother to shame. But you literally hate that child if you don't apply God's discipline to that child. It's a holy discipline, it's a loving discipline, it's an instructional discipline. It's never to cast that child from you, but to draw that child to the Lord in yourself. And so there is this love that God produces in us. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Who are we beholding here? The Lord's face. And we're transformed into his image. Let's go back to our text, Hebrews 12. You've noted possibly that before he spoke about the chastening, he begins with these words, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this is where, this comes before the passage on chastening. Your eyes are set upon the Lord Jesus. You're running the race with patience. You're setting aside sin and the weights that ensnare you. Your eyes are fixed on him who died for you. That's what the normal Christian life is to be. If our eyes get off of the Lord Jesus, then there is a plan to get them back, and that's his chastening that he does in love. Any other questions or comments? Be thankful if you're in the program. It's great mercy. Scourges every son whom he receives. I hope that you are encouraged. You know, the trials can, just trials alone can bring depression. Just chastening without understanding it and dealing with it will bring depression. Because you're feigning under it. You may be despising God. And that's what he says, don't do that. Next week he's going to continue in this. Some more of the heart aspects. What our heart should be doing as we go through this chastening. Let's thank the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who endured all of our judgments upon the cross. Lord, who took all of our sins, all of our eternal sorrows to himself. Lord, I thank you that he did not despise you in that, but submitted himself to you and said, nevertheless, not what my will is, but what yours, that your will be done. Lord, we thank you that you've commanded us to look unto Jesus. And so looking to him to be transformed, to be formed into his image. We thank you for your forgiveness, Lord. We thank you for your providing for us all things that are necessary in our salvation. Lord, we pray for Fred that you would give him grace and strength to preach the Lord Jesus this morning, and grace for us to rejoice in that. To receive your word, to judge our own sins, Lord. We pray for our children that you might quicken them and help them to hear and bring their sins before their eyes and show them the glorious Lord Jesus. We ask you, Father, to watch over our time of worship, that we would be attentive to you in all things. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.